right. Thank you. Thanks for those readings. So I'm going to, the sermon's a little bit different. It is spoken of in a firsthand narrative form. So, and now it seems all make sense. I remember when he first preached in his hometown church in Nazareth, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and release to the oppressed. And I thought to myself, good Lord, what is he saying? Are we ready for this? What are we talking about? Are we talking about revolution, rebellion? How far can this go? Is this the Messiah we've waited for? We've seen so many messiahs before, but this one, is he the one? I don't know. Sometimes something about him seems so pure and so full of authority. Like a lot of disciples, I followed him for those few short years. For most of his time, we traveled within the region of Galilee and Samaria. He always seemed to be both loved and hated, depending on whether one was in power or just a commoner, seemed to be. The rulers mostly hated him. They feared him. He was a disruptor and was dangerous to the uneasy arrangements of power and control between the religion and the state. The more common folks, they generally tend to love him. He preached a refreshing new message, a message of love, forgiveness, justice, hope. He spoke of a kingdom that was eternal, yet to be lived out here on earth as in heaven. He gave people a sense of new hope. He broke rules, too, but he broke them in a way that seemed to point to a larger, more basic rule. He didn't fall in line with the harsh rules of law and devotion that the scribes and the Pharisees had cultivated as a means of keeping favor with God. He seemed to have a kind of love-hate relationship with tradition and those devoted to it. Did he see himself above the law, people asked? He even forgave sins, but who but God can forgive sins? And he had powers to heal like no one before or since. He made the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed of their disease. He even raised a man from the dead. We know that all healing comes from God, so clearly God was at work through him. Or was it even bigger than that? Was God actually incarnate in some mysterious way through this unusual man? I remember one time while in Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple courts, the religious authorities and other devout men, and I stress men, were gathered around, and Jesus is there, and someone brings in a woman who allegedly was caught in the act of adultery. Now, adultery is one of the 10 forbidden acts in the laws of Moses, and these men had all gathered ready with stones to throw at this woman for her alleged sin and to kill her. They had stones, and they were ready to carry out justice. But first, they decided to test Jesus in his understanding of the law, and they asked him, by the law of Moses, this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery is to be put to death by stoning. What do you say, Jesus? You could have heard a pin drop. Everyone was waiting to hear what this unusual rabbi might say. How would he answer? The law was clear. Surely Jesus would not transgress the law. He's not above the law. How would he get out of this trap? Jesus crouched down, and for the longest time, he didn't say a word. He just seemed to be thinking. He began to draw in the loose dirt with his finger. Finally, he spoke up, and he looked up, and he said, let the one who was without sin be the one to cast the first stone. And there was silence, and Jesus looked directly at each of the men present. His face reflected a kind of sadness and anger. One by one, the men who had been the most zealous for following the law with his condemnation and shame, they dropped their stones and they walked away, leaving Jesus alone with the woman. Woman, where are your accusers? Have they condemned you? No, sir, she replied. Jesus responded back, neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. It was as if the hard stones of the law melted and the law gave way and became pure, sweet, anointing grace in that moment. One human being to another, that was it. Was it God? That's when I began to finally understand. The law, though meant to guide and enlighten the hearts of humans, had actually become twisted into a fresh, grinding, soul-crushing idol. The law, which was meant to guide us in the right relationship to one another and to God, had become a hindrance to relationship. By law, we had all come under the sentence of death because we all fell short of its requirements. That's when it came to me that Jesus was sent by God to show us a greater law, the law of grace, forgiveness, and love. Under the law, all of us fell short of the glory of God. But God transcends all that. God's new law is expressed in the actions and words of Jesus and ratified in the miracle later of the resurrection is the law of mercy and grace, humility, hope, peace, liberation. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he first preached that sermon in Nazareth. In Jesus, the message was clear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our failure to keep the rules that God has called us to live by. Shall we sin so that grace abound? Of course not. The law still applies, but I now understand that the summation of the law is simple. Look to God and be devoted to God. God, who is life itself, and love your neighbor and yourself in the very same way that God loves you. You do this and you will find life in all its abundant and richness. It turned the law on its head. Instead of God condemning and judging, we discovered that God is loving and forgiving. God did not come into the world to condemn, but to save. For by the measurement of the law, we stand condemned. By the standards of the law and the endless do's and don'ts that the law imposes on us, we do stand condemned. But Rabbi Jesus broke through that terrible burden. It's not God who condemns us, but rather we who condemn ourselves. We do that. We persecute one another. We persecute ourselves. We persecute God. That's what the cross came to represent. But thanks be to God that life always transcends death because God is life itself. I remember the week when we entered into Jerusalem. It was Passover time. The air was electric. The Romans were, as always, on high alert. This was especially so over the time of Passover when we remembered better days when God had freed us from slavery and brought us into the promised land. Overlooking the temple was the great Roman fortress. It cast a huge shadow over the temple courts. This was literally as well as figuratively true. Legions of soldiers looked down over the thousands of worshipers gathered to offer sacrifices after exchanging their Roman coins for temple coins. Even the poorest of Jews needed to exchange their money and purchase a few doves as Passover sacrifices to be offered to the priests to placate the angry God who needed to be appeased for the sins committed and the sins yet to be committed. And while it was the temple that was the central focal point of our Jewish nation's identity and devotion, it was what the temple was said to contain or house that was really at the heart of our faith. God's very literal presence was said to reside within the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies was a great box. It was said to be about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And in days past, it was the container of the actual stone tablets of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses. The original Ark of the Covenant had been lost centuries earlier when the Babylonians destroyed the original temple and looted it of its sacred objects. But even though the tablets had been lost, the essence of the law and God, the God who commanded those laws, were thought to be contained within the great Ark. I remember as we followed Jesus in the city and how Jesus came to the temple. He looked around and he had the same look of anger and sadness that he had when he looked on the righteous hypocrites who wanted to stone the woman for adultery. The very temple he loved, the very temple where he had 20 years earlier sat with the great rabbis and discussed the meaning of the law, this temple now seemed to him to have become a place of sacrilege. Rather than a house of prayer for all nations, it now seemed that it was a marketplace for selling trinkets and indulgences. It was as if God had been commodified and auctioned off to the highest bidder. The rich could continue to live contrary to the spirit of law while falsely believing they were right with God, as if God needed their money and their burnt offerings. The rich could continue to live just as they had. The temple, like too often with things religious, had become a kind of industry whereby those at the top used God and religion to keep unjust structures in place. For those at the top, religion was based on fear, control, legalism, and shame. For those at the bottom, it may have given comfort and hope, but it didn't fulfill the promise of prosperity and potential that God intended for all God's creation. When Jesus walked into this scene of marketplace religion and he began to turn over the tables and drive out the money changers, it was almost as if the great prophet Amos himself was there. It just as well could have been Amos who said centuries earlier, speaking on behalf of God, "I hate and despise your feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your gongs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." I guess Jesus could have chosen, had he wished to not turn over those tables. I guess he could have stayed clear of such obviously offensive and aggressive action. If he had just shown a little more restraint, maybe he wouldn't have given so much ammunition to his enemies who were only looking for a good excuse to have him dead. If he had only kept things a little more abstract, perhaps, just preached some nice sermons, he might not have been arrested and crucified on a Roman cross. To suggest that Jesus didn't know what the likely consequences were for his actions is suggest he was merely a fed-up, semi-crazy revolutionary hell-bent on self-destruction. But I know that wasn't the case. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew this was his time. He knew that the cross was his destiny, but not his final destiny. Oh no, the grave was not the final destiny of Jesus, and likewise, it was not ours either. Jesus faced the same quandary we do. Living between the tension of self-preservation on one hand and living out one's true calling on the other. To live for the kingdom of God and all the risk that entails, or to be comfortable and safe. This is the essential question for all those who seek to live for God and the kingdom of God. This is the central quandary of the church in all times and all places. And Jesus showed us the way. To that I say, thanks be to God.